Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have revealed your Son through your word. And as we come to that word now, we again acknowledge that without the help of your Spirit, we cannot understand or hear your voice, far less receive that grace. Our hearts remain fast shut, bolted and barred against you. But we thank you that when your Spirit comes, and when you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, then the hardness of our hearts is melted, and we bow before you. We pray then that that might happen in these ensuing moments, that we may see and hear and receive Christ, the Lord of glory, Son of our sovereign God, in his name. Amen. In his book, The Clockwork Image, Professor Donald Mackay is examining an intellectual disease that he believes is threatening society today. And he calls this disease machine-mindedness. He suggests that the image that we tend to have of our society, of our environment, in fact, even of our universe, is that it's all a vast machine. We are only cogs in an economic machine. So there's nothing that we can do to stop the economy thundering on. We're only cogs in a political machine. So there's no real choice before us. It's all determined by the machine. Come to think of it, says Professor Mackay, perhaps we're only a mass of cogs ourselves. The physiologists and the psychologists in their different languages suggest that if you look scientifically at man, you can analyze his behavior in terms of the interlocking of mechanistic cogs, just as you can any other aspect of the world. And Donald Mackay in the book is trying to show how this machine-mindedness is deterministic. It gives you the impression that everything is fixed and there's nothing you can do about it. It's depersonalizing. It devalues the uniqueness and dignity and worth of each person. And it's demoralizing. It robs us of choice and responsibility. He writes to show that the sovereignty of God is not the same as this marvelously intricate mechanistic world and universe that we live in. It's a terrible mistake to transfer the mechanisms of physics and chemistry across to the world of men, to commit this error of machine-mindedness. Our Christian faith, which is founded on the Word of God, teaches us that God's sovereignty doesn't imply that we're all cogs in some cosmic machine that has been manufactured in some divine workshop. No, we remain free, and we remain responsible. And our freedom and our responsibility can only be upheld and defended in a universe where God is sovereign, not some mechanism, not some machinery. That really is Donald Mackay's thesis. Now the story of Genesis 24, part of which was read this evening, is one of the most beautiful and perceptive and telling illustrations of this freedom and responsibility of man walking hand in hand with the sovereign control of God. We can never understand this combination, that on the one hand God Almighty is the sovereign, the Lord, and he knows all that will happen, and he controls all that happens. And yet, on the other hand, you and I are not cogs in a wheel. We are real people with choices to make, with work to do, with lives to live. And most baffling of all, this sovereign God yearns to become our friend. He yearns to show himself to us. And when he does, then it is that we reach our highest and our best and our greatest. Well, now our story this evening is the story about a man called Eliezer. His name really in Hebrew simply means stone of my God. We might call him good stone or God stone today. But Eliezer had been with the firm all his life. He'd worked his way up from being just a wee shepherd boy, or maybe a laddie who went out to feed the hens, to being the general manager. He had responsibility for his boss, who was an agriculturalist, a breeder, a stock breeder. He had responsibility for this man's entire business. He'd seen the firm grow from small beginnings to enormous wealth. It had been his life, really, to see the thing through. He was the most trusted man that Abraham had. His boss, Abraham, was a deeply religious man. Eliezer himself wasn't. He respected the old man. He never questioned his way of doing things. He knew that his boss prayed to God. He knew that he gave away a great deal of his money. Tithing, he called it. Eliezer knew that other wealthy men could be mean and dishonest, but not his boss. The old man was as straight as a die, and he was a generous man with it. As the years slipped by, Eliezer noted all that his master said and did, and little by little, because he saw the man was consistent and was real in everything, little by little his respect and his affection for the man grew and grew, until without realizing it, he learned that faith in God and prayer were the most practical and dependable things in all the world. Though his boss had his faults, who doesn't? He saw how different he was to the other stock breeders, to the other merchants. He saw that the old man didn't only believe in his God, he also knew his God and walked with him. Now, the story really begins in sadness because the boss's wife had died. And after the funeral and the mourning, Eliezer was called to a private conference. He was told that it was time to find a wife for the young master. And he was the most trusted friend. He had to make a 700 to 800 mile journey all the way back to Mesopotamia, the land that his boss had originally come from, to find there a wife. He had to locate the boss's relatives, and he had to choose a wife from among them. He had very clear instructions. The boss's son must never return back to that land, never again. Nor must he marry a local girl, not ever. The boss told him that God had brought him here, and therefore God would have the right bride to marry his son, and he was quite sure that God would guide his servant to her. Well, the preparations were made, a caravan of 10 camels was assembled, the gifts were packed, jewelry and gold and money and clothing, all the valuable things plus the supplies that would be needed for the return journey. And the party set off, and after many days of traveling, probably about 2 to 3 weeks, they reached a city called Nahor, where Abraham believed his relatives had last been reported living. First of all, notice Eliezer's prayer. Now, we must be reasonable. This was surely a tall order that this man had been given. Even allowing for the custom of arranged marriages, it was an almost impossible assignment. Was it a crazy journey? Had the old man gone senile? He seemed rational enough when they'd been talking. We can just imagine this man mulling it all over day after day on the journey, until at last he concluded the only thing for him to do was to follow the old man's example and pray. Now, to whom should he pray? He'd heard about plenty of gods. There were gods in the land of Canaan all round where he lived. Where he'd originally come from, there had been gods. But one seemed right. He would choose one particular god to pray for. It seemed logical that he should choose his boss's god. And so Eliezer decided he would pray to the same god that his boss prayed to. And we find him praying, "O Lord, God of my master, Abraham." I wonder what you think of that concept of God. Was it rather pathetic? Was it rather odd? Not really. You see, whenever we come to God in prayer, we need a concept, a picture of a God. We need a concept, an idea of a God to pray to. I wonder, what is your idea of God when you pray? O Lord, God of my master Abraham. I remember years ago, before I'd ever noted this story, I suppose I'd heard it as a child, but I remember years ago praying just like this man. I prayed, Lord God of my mother, Lord God who hears and answers my mother's prayer, hear and answer my prayer now. Do you know, I believe that that is a biblical prayer, a biblical address for God. What did God say to Moses from that burning bush? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And we read that when Moses heard that, he was able to identify who it was who was speaking to him, and at this he hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The introduction that God gave identified very accurately and very absolutely who was speaking. I wonder if some of us this evening are a little bit like this man. We want to pray. We need to pray. But to whom do we pray? Maybe you don't know very much about Jesus Christ. Maybe he's never really spoken to you or touched your heart, and so it's not much use saying that you're going to pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He seems very distant to you 2,000 years ago. Or maybe just a person whose story is told in the pages of this ancient book. But let me ask you this. Do you know someone? Someone who really knows God? You sense it. It can't be hidden. It's in their life. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's someone that you've got to know down the past weeks or months or years. And somehow their love for God and the faith that they have and the confidence that they have, it just shines out. It can't be hidden. Then, could I suggest that you pray to their God, as this man did? O God, O Lord, God of my master, Abraham. But then also notice about his prayer the claim that he makes on God. Not only does he call God by Abraham's name, he also uses Abraham as a kind of referee, as a plea, as a contact. Now, you must have been going for a job or going to see someone looking for some sort of favor, and you didn't know the person. But a friend has said, find him and tell him that I sent you. And when you meet the unknown person, he's very grim and suspicious and maybe wary. But when you say, Mr. So-and-so told me to speak to you, his face suddenly melts into a smile and he says, oh yes, I've got you. I know exactly who you are. He gave me a phone just last night. Come and sit down. What can I do for you? The difference a contact can make. And so our man does exactly this in his prayer. He says, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success and show kindness to my master Abraham. You know, your friends. It's not for me, it's for him. You see, the poor chap doesn't know God, and what claim could he have on God? None, as far as he knows. He needs, he feels, some lever, some argument to persuade God to act. I know, he thinks, God knows Abraham. They're good friends. I'll mention his name. I wonder if we have a contact with God like that. Some way of getting right through to very God and persuading him to act. So that when we speak to him, he smiles and says, yes, that's right, a friend phoned about you. Come on, what can I do for you? You know, in ancient times, to change the picture, if you were arraigned before a judge, you took your best friend to speak for you, to plead your cause, and your very best friend, the person who'd known you all your days, he stood there and he argued and pleaded for you. And he was called your Parakletos. And the New Testament tells us that we can have a Parakletos. Our contact, our Parakletos, is Jesus Christ. And he is actually God's beloved Son. We couldn't have a better, more effective, more appropriate contact with God than his Son. And that is why when we pray, we say, for Jesus' sake, or in Jesus' name. Did you realize that? And this man in our story is exactly of the same track. It's the same principle. But notice also the simple trust with which he prays. He says, see, Lord, here I am. I've arrived. I'm standing by this well. The daughters of the people of this town are going to be coming at this time of the day, Lord, to draw water. And he just explains the whole situation to God as if God doesn't already know. Ah, but you see, we need to learn to lay it out all before the Lord. And what this dear man is doing is this. He's emptying out before God all the pieces of this ridiculously complicated, impossible jigsaw puzzle. And he's turning all the bits of the jigsaw puzzle over so that they're all on their right side, and some aren't on top of the other, but they're all spread out. And he says, Lord, how does this fit together? Get me the corner pieces and the edges, please. You move these pieces into place for me, Lord. You do it because I can't. Prayer, you see, isn't trying to get God to see things our way. Prayer is being willing and flexible and sensitive enough to see the situation God's way. And then notice the sign for which he asked. Now, he may not have been until now a particularly spiritual man. I personally don't believe he was. But he was an eminently sensible man. Because he asked for a most sensible sign. I have known Christians when they pray, ask for the daftest of signs. I remember one girl who was going to buy a car that she'd seen advertised in the local press. And on her way there she prayed, Lord, if it's not your will for me to buy it, make it a white one, because I don't like the color white. What a daft sign to pray for. I knew another girl, and this is much more serious. And she was walked home by a boy, and as she was walking home, she prayed, Lord, if this is the man I'm to marry, make him kiss me goodnight. I tell you, when it comes to prayer, some Christians suddenly seem to lose all their common sense. Not so this man. Give me a sign, Lord, he said. When I ask for a drink, if she's the right one, may she offer to draw water for all my camels. Now, why was that a sensible sign? For two very important reasons. The first, it wasn't a foregone conclusion that she would make that offer. After all, it would be 20 minutes, 25 minutes work. Drawing water for 12 thirsty camels, you know they have a big hunt, don't they? And they store up the water, and they'd been traveling for 3 weeks in the desert. They were going to drink and drink and drink and drink. 10 of them. It was going to be quite a job drawing water. And then any girl who offered to water the camels would be of a definite type. She would be willing and hospitable and pleasant and ready to go the second and the third and the fourth mile. Ah, Abram's man was a good man. He was a student of human nature. He had both feet firmly on the ground. Now, the prayer confirmed. That's his prayer. Just see how it was confirmed. You might say, surely the next heading ought to be the prayer answered. Yes, it was. Rebecca came along, and she offered to water all the camels as well. The prayer was answered, all right. But, you see, Abraham's man was no chancer. He was no fool, and so we read, without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. And so after the task of watering the camels was finished, he carefully and guardedly followed up his prayer's plea until the full picture was complete. She turned out to be exactly the right family. He was welcome as a guest to stay the night. She was eligible and would make a most suitable and beautiful bride. Now the lessons that are staring us in the face have to be expressed in two ways, and the first is a warning. It's all too easy in prayer to project our own ideas and desires into our prayers, to convince ourselves that what we want is what God wants. I could give you so many examples of this. In the very matter that is before us, the matter of marriage, I have known girls who've said, "I want to get married, Lord." And God may say, "Not yet." Or he may say, "No." But the Christian persists, pleading, praying, demanding, "But Lord, I must get married." Until ultimately they turn up at my vestry with someone and they say, "I prayed about it." And I want to say, but I'm never quite unkind enough to do so, maybe I ought to be. I want to say, in all honesty, my friend, that might not mean very much. In the matter of spiritual gifts. And what I'm going to say, I say very, very carefully. I have known Christians who've prayed for the gift of tongues. Now, the Holy Spirit is sovereign. The Scripture teaches that again and again. And he decides which gift to give. We don't go shopping for gifts. They are gifts. And God gives them, the Spirit gives them, individually as he sovereignly decides. And I have known him to say a very clear answer, "No, the gift of tongues is not for you." But the Christian demands a tongue. And so I'll tell you what has happened. The devil has obliged. Because you see, Satan can give tongues too. Therefore, there's a warning here. When we pray, not to expect an answer that we demand, not to project our ideas and to assume that God is necessarily turning and twisting everything and all the circumstances and bringing them round to make them suit our desires and what we want. A warning. But when God does answer prayer, and this is putting it positively, everything confirms his will. If we are humble, and I mean that before God, if we are open for anything that he may be going to do for us, if we are willing, if we are submissive, I say this, you will never miss his will. It will be crystal clear. There's no need to get hysterical or frenetic or upset or high. God is sovereign, and as sovereign, his plans are masterpieces of efficiency and timing and tact and psychology. And so this dear man, sane and level-headed, cautious and objective, he sees the clear answer to his prayer, and he sees that answer remarkably confirmed. It could not be otherwise. Now I want to say that I have seen nothing less than a carbon copy of this prayer, of this man, this past couple of weeks in someone's life in our congregation, a member here. Obviously I couldn't confide it to you, but talk about signs and wonders. The God of Abraham, who spoke and answered this man's prayer, who spoke to him so clearly, is still alive today. He's the same God, yesterday and today and forever. He hasn't changed. God, come to us all and make us lowly before him, and teach us to pray, and teach us to show that he answers and confirms the answer. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do it. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him, and he will bring it to pass. And then thirdly, the man's conversion. Do you remember how the Lord said to Nicodemus, a couple of thousand years later, after he'd spoken to Nicodemus about being born again, he said, "Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things?" "What things?" "Why, these things about being born again. You see, in the Old Testament you have it. And here in Genesis 24 I believe that we have these things, the new birth. And I find in verses 26 and 27 the signs of a real work of grace. I see first of all in this man reverence. Then the man bowed down." There was no choir singing an introit. It's not that I'm against introits, I prefer them. There was no minister intoning, "Let us worship God." It was totally spontaneous. There in the marketplace, with the people bustling around and the calling and laughter of the children and the chatter of women queuing up to draw water at the well, for this man, time suddenly stood still, and he bowed himself to the ground. The God of Abraham had heard, had made real contact, living contact, with him, then and there. I don't want to misapply my text, but I'm praying for the day, my dear folk, when people enter this place and at once bow down to meet with God. I come in sometimes at 5 to 7, and I think I'm in the marketplace at Nahor. I don't want bowed heads by numbers. I've actually toyed with the idea of trying to persuade Frank Seller to join me at about 6:45, for the two of us to kneel down at these chairs on either side of the communion table with our backs to the congregation and spend 15 minutes in prayer silently before the Lord, just to try and set an example, to show you an alternative to chatter and babble and clattering tongues. And I ask myself, are there really so few on a Sunday evening who feel like this man and want to bow down before the Lord? Am I odd and old-fashioned and out of touch? Tell me. I see this as a work of grace, reverence, prostrated before the Lord. Remember this man. But then, as well as reverence, I find worship. And they're not exactly the same thing. Then the man bowed down and worshipped. Praise be to the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. You couldn't find a fresher testimony. His worship was like the cry of a newborn baby gulping in the air of a whole new world. He'd just been born. How do we worship? To whom are we singing our songs as we stand and we open our mouths and we make our way line by line through them? Is it a living contact with the Lord our God, the Sovereign? Is it an I-thou relationship? Because we've found him, and therefore we are adoring him. And then see finally his testimony. As for me, the Lord has led me. This is the very first time in this story and in his life he crops up in places elsewhere, that he acknowledges God's love and guidance has been extended to him. To Abraham, yes, he can see that. But now he is included. "To me also," he says. And I tell you, I confess I can identify with this man, because I knew for so long that my parents, my mum and dad, knew the Lord. They prayed. And I saw dramatically and vividly God answering their prayers. And I respected that and I believed it. But I never experienced it. I lived somehow under the umbrella of their faith. I was touching the skirts of their religion. I wonder if that's someone in church this evening. You believe. You believe because you know people who know God. That's why you're here. But he's never quite really come close to you. never in a way that makes you bow down before him and adore him and acknowledge, Lord, you have led me. Are you still a cog in a machine, helpless, aimlessly drifting, or doing your very best to fight against the system and make your own way, a self-made man? Does life just happen to you? Do you feel so utterly helpless, even resentful at times? Do you know our God is in the business of being God and Father, friend and Savior to puny, insignificant wee people? He lifts up those who turn to him. He gives them a dignity and a value. He, the sovereign Lord, who measures the universe with the span of his hand, for whom the whole of creation is just a blink of his eye. He, the sovereign Lord, becomes our friend. And life no longer happens with that machine-like inevitability, a kind of boring fate, so that you're simply not in control. The Christian, like Eliezer, walks with the living God. And that living God in Christ is friend and Savior. And Lord, is he? He can be. He's here.